If you'd turn in Genesis to chapter 1, verse 20. I wanted to start off this morning with, really, this is random. But they're very fascinating details, truths, facts here. And it's taken from some information that I received from John MacArthur and from R.C. Sproul. And I just found it fascinating. And I think as we look at the creative act of God, it's amazing to consider what these things are that God did. I want to just mention a few here. There is a certain type of bird that navigates by the stars in migration. Maybe most of them do. But through experiments, these birds, even when raised from eggs inside a building without ever having seen the sky, are still able to orient themselves toward their homeland when exposed to an artificial sky of an area that they've never been to before. How does that happen? How can they know where to go, having never been there, having never had any kind of instruction or training? How could they know? The Bombardier, or the Bombardier beetle, many of you know this beetle well. He has two explosive chemicals stored separately within its body. Under stress of danger, it can instinctively shoot these chemicals through specific tubes in its body so that these chemicals meet in front of it, hit together, and produce an explosion in the face of its enemy. How could it have ever come to be? How could these chemicals have ever evolved without causing the beetle to explode itself in the process? The University of Alberta states that there are an average of 1,800 storms occurring on the earth at any time. These 1,800 storms expend energy in the amount of 1,300,000,000 horsepower. Where does all of that energy come from? Another Canadian, a physicist, calculated that a four-inch rain covering a 10,000-square-mile region, which is, to get that in perspective, it's 100 by 100. It's not that large. A 10,000-square-mile area would require the burning of 640 million tons of coal to evaporate enough water for such rain. And to cool the vapors into clouds would take another 800 million horsepower of refrigeration at 24 hours a day for 100 days. The U.S. Natural Museum estimates there are over 10 million different species of insects. There are 2,500 different kinds of ants alone. An ant colony may have well over a million ants in that individual colony. It is estimated that there are 5 billion birds in America. Mallards can fly 60 miles per hour. Eagles can fly 100 miles per hour. Falcons are able to plummet to attack at 180 miles per hour. The Earth, I told you this was random, the Earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 6,585 sextillion tons. It hangs in empty space, spins at 1,000 miles per hour, moves through space around the sun at 1,000 miles per minute in a 580 million mile orbit. All those distances, those speeds. Comets. The head of a comet, it can range from 10,000 miles to 1 million miles across. And the tails can reach 100 million miles in length. 100 million miles. Traveling at 350 miles per second. As for efficient machines, your heart weighs a little less than 8 pounds on average. But it pumps 1,800 or more gallons of blood each day. The sun burns up 4 million tons of matter per second. The magnitude of this universe in which we live in, as was prayed, is unfathomable. We can't even begin to get our mind wrapped around it. And yet it works together in order and in fashion and in purpose, intricately, dependent upon each part. How could this be? How could this magnificent reality of everything from insects to birds to storms to comets to human hearts come into existence? R.C. Sproul says that there are only four alternatives for the origin of the universe. He asserts that there are realistically only four. Option number one, the universe is an illusion. It doesn't exist. Option number two, it is self-created. Option number three, it is self-existent and eternal. And option number four, it was created by someone who is self-existent. Either it doesn't exist, or it created itself, or it always existed, or somebody created it. One of those four. That's it. He says, I have puzzled over this for decades and sought the counsel of philosophers, theologians, and scientists. I have been unable to locate any other theoretical options that cannot be subsumed under these four options. That's all you've got. Option number one must be eliminated for two reasons. And I think this is important for us, because especially some of you students, you may be in these situations where it's put forth to you that how ridiculous and how impossible it is to have a creator. But through logic, we understand the other alternatives are much more preposterous. So listen to this if you could. First, if it's a false illusion, then it isn't an illusion. If it's a true illusion, then someone or something must be existing to have that illusion. If this is the case, then that which is having the illusion must either be self-created, self-existent, or caused by someone ultimately self-existent. So therefore, everything is not an illusion. It may sound silly, but second, he says you can eliminate number one, the illusion theory, because if we assume the illusion is absolute. There is nothing. Nothing does exist, including that which is having the illusion. Then there is no question of origins even to answer, because literally nothing exists. But if something exists, then whatever exists must either be self-created, self-existent, or created by someone who is self-existent. So that this is all an illusion is an impossibility. Let's look at option two. The universe created itself. Well, this is, by all logic, formally false. It is contradictory and logically impossible. Sproul says, in essence, self-creation requires the existence of something before it exists. And I remember in Brad's presentation last week about the evolution and the creation and that the Big Bang, that out of nothing, something exploded and became something. And this is the impossibility of that Sproul is approaching. You can't create yourself unless you exist to create yourself. Self-creation is a logical and rational impossibility. For something to create itself, it must be before it is. That is impossible. It is impossible for solids, liquids, and gases. It's impossible for atoms and subatomic particles. It is impossible for light. It is impossible for heat. It is impossible for God. Nothing anywhere, anytime, can create itself, because if it could, it would have to exist before it created itself. An entity can be self-existent and not violate logic, but it can't be self-created. When scientists say, well, 15 to 20 billion years ago, the universe created itself, what are they saying? They're saying nothing exploded into something. That is a logical impossibility. To retain a theory of self-creation is totally irrational and rejects all logic. Such a theory can be believed, but it can't be argued reasonably. Then you've got option number three, that the universe as it exists, as we know it, has always existed eternally. That doesn't fly. You're not eternal, and neither am I. We didn't always exist. There was a time when we did not exist. There was a time when our children didn't exist. There are all kinds of things in this world that once did not exist. In fact, everything around us once did not exist. How could the universe exist forever and then do in time, that is, create life, what it had never done before? If the universe always existed, then everything in it always existed, and we know everything in it didn't always exist because you and I didn't always exist. Our parents will verify that. We cannot be born and be always existing. Cars and watches and chairs, all that were brought into existence at some point in time. Option one, option two, option three are impossible. We're left with only one possibility. The universe exists because it was created by someone who existed before it existed, a pre-existing intelligent power, namely God. Let's look at the productivity of this great God on day five, the fifth 24-hour day of creation. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The power of God's spoken word. Each day of the first week of the earth's existence is launched with God creating by His spoken word alone. He generates the most fantastic, original, intricate, and beautiful inventions never before seen or imagined by speaking them into existence. Some of His creations are so vast, so enormous, that they are beyond our ability to measure, even our capacity to imagine. This existing universe far surpasses our comprehension in distances and sizes alone. But some of Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God there at the beginning of Genesis, our mighty God, His creation, are so infinitesimally small that they too are immeasurable. We cannot get to the limit of the microcosm. No matter how minutely we look into the innermost parts of creation, into the very cells, into the makeup of the cells, the elements, with more intense and sophisticated microscopes, we then discover another frontier to be examined that is even far smaller. The more we carefully study this universe, the more it appears outwardly and inwardly limitless. It is astounding that God made all of this by literally speaking it into existence. It's amazing. But there also resides in this declaration of God an instantaneous, irresistible, and irrevocable result. Meaning it is instantaneous when God speaks. He speaks and it happened. It's almost like past tense. He speaks and it's done. It's irresistible, meaning that nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop the power of God, for He is omnipotent and possesses all power. And when He speaks, it goes forth, and nothing can impede it. Nothing can alter it. Nothing can stop it. And it is irrevocable when God speaks, meaning that it will never be changed. It will never be taken back. When God speaks, you know it. It is solid, rock solid. Listen to the unchangeable certainty of God's word from Psalm 148, verse 5 and 6. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also establishes them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Not only does it happen, but it cannot be taken away. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And one of my favorites from Isaiah, verse 46, chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. By His instantaneous, irresistible, and irrevocable word, on day 5, God fills 2 major spheres of Earth's environment. He fills 2 spheres of the environment that's created. He fills the waters, and He inhabits the skies. Before we look specifically at the events of day 5, there is a pattern that continues through the end of this spectacular week. So we see something developing here, and it continues on. It is as if God created the spaces of the environment during the first 3 days, and during the following 3 days, the second half of the week, He begins to fill them and give them purpose. For instance, day one, He created light. The second half of the week, on day 4, He created the sun, the moon, the luminaries, the stars, the instruments of this light. Day 2, He created the seas and the heavens. Second half of the week, day 5, He creates all of the aquatic life, all of the water animals, and the birds of the sky to fill the oceans and to inhabit the skies. Day 3, He creates the dry land and its plant life. Day 6, what a day day 6 is. We're only going to cover a little bit of it today. Day 6, He creates the land animals, the nephesh, the animals that inhabit and roam the world in which we live. And He also creates man, who then inhabit that dry land and eat the vegetation that is there. There is a pattern, the creation of the space, the environment, and those things that fill it. On day 5, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. King James says, bring forth abundantly. The ESV is a little more literal. It says, let the waters swarm with swarms. NASB says, the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. And the word is sharats, and it means to wriggle. That is, to swarm and abound, to be abundant. It's as if the waters themselves, if you would have looked at them, that it would have looked like the waters were moving because it was so profuse with life within them. Fish everywhere, eels, tortoises, everything moving through that water. Whales, tiny little minnows. The waters were teeming. They were wriggling with life. And this was an absolutely new type of life, far different from the vegetation or plant life of day 3. This 5th day creation of God was called in Hebrew nephesh. It means living creatures, creatures that have breath. Strong describes this life as a breathing creature, that is, an animal. The word itself speaks of vitality. It's sometimes translated as life or as soul. They are nephesh. In Hebrew, vegetation is never considered nephesh. Nephesh denotes life that has breath, that moves, and that is conscious of its environment. For example, a nephesh creature responds by moving or fleeing to escape danger or to fight in self-defense, depending on the factors that it recognizes in its environment. It responds, it moves, it recognizes things, it is aware of where it is. So suddenly, at God's command, there are swarms of aquatic life. The oceans and lakes are churning. They're literally churning with life everywhere, abundant, overflowing. The psalmist describes the ocean swarming waters this way in Psalm 104. He says, this great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. And likewise, the birds were created, and they began to fly above the surface of the earth, across the face of the heavens. It doesn't give the same indication, and when we see that practically. If you are to go and see videos of portions of the ocean that are fairly unpolluted and fairly natural still, it's as if it's like this verse almost. There's movement everywhere. There's life all over. But if you look into the skies, you see birds, and they fly across the sky, but it's not the same filling, the abundant, the fullness that you see in the ocean. It is not wriggling with birds as we look up into the sky, except maybe on a rare occasion when a great flock comes over or something. But verse 21 then gives us some interesting detail. It tells us about this. It says, so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. We look at this and we have an interesting creature here. I called it the privileged sea monster. Uniquely singled out for mention here in these scriptures is this great sea creature or a monster. The Hebrew name is Tanim. Now, sometimes Tanim is translated as whale or creature or as monster. In other scriptures of the Old Testament, it is translated sometimes as a serpent or a dragon. And in some manuscripts, this particular verse, the word Tanim is repeated. And it's there to give intensity in describing this creature. And there's an adjective about it also. It says the great. It's the word gadol. It means great, high, loud, long, mighty, a proud thing. This Tanim was an imposing, powerful, and dreaded monster of the waters. It is likely the Leviathan mentioned in Job 41. And if you were to read Job 41, and I would encourage you to do that, it's fascinating to look at this creature. Job 41, you would see why this creature, most likely a sea-dwelling dinosaur of incredible size, strength, and agility, why it was so formidable. But even so, why? Why would the Tanim be the only creature specifically highlighted by name? One of the things that is clear about the historical account of creation is that it stands in stark contrast to the creation myths of the people of Egypt and Mesopotamia and even the Canaanites at that time. It is completely different than their myths. John Currid points this out. He says, it is well known that in Canaanite literature, a dragon or a serpent was the enemy of the main fertility god, Baal. End quote. So included in their mythology were great battles between Baal, their primary god, and Mot, the lord of the sea, supposedly a great sea monster. Yahweh, the Lord God, in his great wisdom, directed Moses, as he recorded the history of creation, to speak specifically to mention that God created all the living creatures of the waters, including even the great sea monster. The Tanim was not a god to be feared or to be battled by Yahweh. He was merely another of the marvelous creations of God. The Tanim was never in rebellion against God. It too was created and controlled by Yahweh, the sovereign God. There was never a power struggle between the great sea monsters of the deep and their God who created them. Every living creature, it says, was made at that time. All that move, that glide swiftly, that swarm. And we see here that the created waters of God, what did they do? They were given a command, weren't they? God said to the waters, let the waters do so. And we see that the waters of God responded in absolute obedience to the command of God, and they brought forth abundantly. And the sea creatures, as well as the birds, were created according to their kind. The kind is very crucial here. And we will speak of the kind when we get to the story of Noah and the ark and the animals that were brought in. The word kind is sometimes defined as a species. But this is not a completely accurate understanding of the word kind. Anthropologist and college professor Stephen King, many of us know him as one of our own brothers from church here, who is a professor out of Berklee College now. He described kind this way, and I really appreciated it. He said the best definition of a kind is a group of organisms that are capable of interbreeding with each other. It is important to know that a kind is larger than a species. Much like there are several dog breeds that are capable of interbreeding with each other, several species, such as the wolf species, the jackal species, and the coyote species, are capable of interbreeding and thus belong to the same kind, the canine, the dog. Kind is used 10 times here in Genesis 1. This repeated emphasis teaches us that alongside the great variation, the diversity of what God has made, God also has made a very distinct boundary. For the light and the dark, what did He do? He separated them out and made day and night. For the surface of the earth, what did He do? God separated dry land from the waters and made them distinct in their purposes. Dry land and waters. Within the reality of the created nephesh, the animals with breath, with life, God allows and commands them to reproduce within their kind. This ensures purity of the original creative kind and the continuing existence of it. It brings the security of order in the midst of the beauty of astounding diversity. It is amazing what God can do. How He can make the most amazing, fascinating, diverse things possible and then bring them into an order and then within boundaries that give them purpose, that allow us to appreciate Him, to allow us to see who He really is and what He has done in these magnificent creations. And we read that God saw that it was good. And in the simplest form, what that means is God looked upon His creation and acknowledged that it was fulfilling His purpose. His creation, the birds of the sky, the animals of the waters, were good and that they were fulfilling exactly what He had created them for. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." Now, what is obvious here? There's an obvious emphasis on abounding, on filling, on abundance, in creating the birds and the sea creatures. And then God blesses and commands them to fill, be fruitful, and to multiply. Inseparable to God's blessing is the ability within these created animals to be fruitful and multiply. God not only made them, but He gave them the capacity to reproduce, to procreate. They are able and they are required by God's command to reproduce as His continuing creative work. Through procreation, the sea animals and birds of the sky will grow and inhabit and fill the earth. But God does not merely provide the ability and then step back and leave it up to the creation to prosper and grow on its own. As Matthew Henry commented, the power of God's providence preserves all things. As at first He created power, as at first His creating power produced them. Fruitfulness is the effect of God's blessing and must be ascribed to it. The multiplying of the fish and fowl from year to year is still the fruit of this blessing. Well, let us give to God the glory of the continuance of these creatures to this day for the benefit of man. While they are called to reproduce, it is God who reproduces through them. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth yom, the fifth 24-hour day, clarified by the boundary and definition of evening and the morning, and numerically and sequentially designated as the fifth yom was completed. God accomplished all His work that He had intended for that day. Then God said in verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. As you probably noticed quickly, I stopped midway through day six. This is not a literally midway. It's not 12 noon on day six. But we want to leave the greater portion of day six, and then the greater portion is described for the creation of man. But at this point, we're going to continue with the creation of these earthly creatures. Let the earth bring forth. On the third day of creation, did you notice that vegetation did not spring forth, as we say, ex nihilo, or out of nothing? The third day, vegetation didn't come out of nothing, but it literally sprouted out from the earth. And the translation could be vegetation vegetated, or the sprouts sprouted from the earth itself. In the same manner, here on the final day of creation, we read of the same kind of creative process. Again, Currid said this. He says, it appears that the earth is serving as the second cause or mediating element of creation. Now, that's a little loftier theological stuff. But the earth serves as a second cause or the mediating element of creation. God uses that as a tool. It could literally be translated as God commanding the earth to bring out living creatures. Now, exactly what this entails is really unclear. We do not know. But it is true to say that the bodies of every animal that was created on day six, are all made up of elements which are literally a part of the earth. You find no strange or foreign elements within our bodies, the bodies of the animals, that are not also a part of the earth on which we live. But it is clear in verse 25 that the earth is the tool through which God creates all the animals. From the earth, it says here that God created cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth. When we say cattle here, the first animal mentioned, it is actually the word behema, which one commentator describes as large, four-footed domestic animals. This is why it is often translated as livestock or cattle. Another commentator said, these animals are those that can be tamed or domesticated and used by man. The creeping things. One Hebrew writer said, these are animals with short legs whose bellies are not far from the ground. Insects, rodents, snakes, amphibians, etc., etc. Leviticus 11, verse 29, gives us a list of the creeping things. It says, these also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. So those are the creeping things. And the beasts are most easily understood as those wild animals, those that are not normally tamed by man. Wenham comments that the Hebrew words for cattle and wild animal, either term, can actually stand for all the animal kingdom. So they're not trying to develop a specific division here scientifically. What he's saying is all the animals that roam the earth were created by God on that day. Later in that day comes God's crowning creative act in creating man. And we're going to wait. We're going to spend more time on that because as the scriptures do, we want to see it more clearly from what's being said. But I wanted to draw three applications from what we see in day five in this first part of day six. The first application, God's word is trustworthy and omnipotent. Put that fifth day of creation, or day one, day two, put that together with where we are now. God said, and it was so. This is not only true of the first week of creation, but of the subsequent weeks and years and millennia of existence. When God speaks, He has an instantaneous, irresistible an irrevocable result. This is a deep comfort to all who trust in Christ Jesus. We established in the very first study of Genesis that Jesus himself was present and active as creator of all that exists. As a reminder, let's look at John 1. John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, then the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, through the Word, through Jesus Christ. And without Him, nothing was made that was made." If our Creator, Savior, and King has uttered anything, it is so. If He has made any promise, it is complete. It is unalterable. Listen to this beautiful promise from John 1. John 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has the everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." That is what Jesus said. What he said on that day in the area of Galilee was just as irrevocable, irresistible, and instantaneous as what he said when he said, let there be light, and out of darkness and nothingness there appeared light. Or when he said, let there be the nephesh, the fish, the fly, the birds that fly. Whenever God spoke then, it is just the same when he speaks in his word in the New Testament. What Jesus says is powerful. It is true. We can stand on it. Listen to this promise. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's Hebrews 13:5. You know that cannot be revoked. That there is no place you can go that you will not be with him. There is no one that can stand against you that can keep him away from you. You cannot even keep him from yourself. If he promises to be there, it is irrevocable. It must happen, and it has happened. It is so true, it is so convincing, that the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And Jesus came and he spoke to them in Matthew chapter 28. And he said this at the end of the chapter. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." It doesn't matter where you go. If you go back to Lebanon, if we go back to Cameroon, if you go up to Wyoming, no matter where you go, God is with you, and He will never leave you or forsake you. And we know that, but do we remember that it is just as rock solid as anything He said in the first week of creation? God's Word can never fail. Psalm 22, verse 24 has become one of my favorites. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." You feel afflicted? Are you afflicted? Are you despised by others? Maybe you despise yourself. You cry out to God. The promise is, He will hear you. Second application. God is the creator and giver of life. Genesis has recorded the moment when God first created living creatures. Listen to what Job says about those creatures and what we learn from this example. "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing? and the breath of all mankind. Because God is the original creator of life, and He is the one who gives life to those whom He will, we have full confidence that He is in control both wisely and compassionately and justly for our lives and those around us, and even more so for our eternal life. In Him is life. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in Himself, so has He granted the Son to have life in Himself. John 11, Jesus said to her, Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. In John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Jesus is the giver of life. As He did on that fifth day, gave life to the nephesh, or to the birds, and to the animals of the waters, the aquatic life. He is the one who holds our lives together. Every beat of our heart, every breath that we continue to take is because He sustains it and allows it. And He will cut that short. He will cut it, not short, but He will cut it to an end when the time is right. And we can know that He will do that in justice and in love and in wisdom. And the third application is that this Creator God is deserving of all praise and worship. I want to close with this statement again from MacArthur. It is a dishonor to God to believe anything other than what Genesis says, right? Does it honor God to believe He made all this? Does it honor God to believe the creation account of Genesis? Does it give Him glory? Is it a proper representation of who He is and what He's done? And is it a source of worship? Anything less is an affront to God. To make matter self-creating, to make the complex diversity of this created universe the product of chance, is to give chance more credit than God. And chance doesn't even exist. It's a non-existent reality. We start worshiping God, do we not, when we worship Him as our Creator? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is deep, it is bright, it is shining, it is true. We are so thankful, Lord, that You have given us the account of Your creative processes, of Your creative work. Lord, as we study this, I pray that You would reveal Yourself more and more and more to us. Lord, that we would give You greater glory and honor. As I know for myself, as I meditate on these things, and I think, why would I ever want to move this to the back of the bus or to the back of the room? Lord, it is a glorious thing what You have done. And all life is in Your hands. Father, I pray for those this morning that love You and seek You, that You would equip them and You would fill them with Your Spirit, to be used to bring glory to Your name. Lord, help us, each of us, to understand these things and to communicate them to this lost and rebellious world, to this lost, hurting world, that we could give them hope in Christ. And Father, for those who are not Yours, we pray that You would open their hearts to trust in You and to believe these things. Lord, I'm thankful for men like Sproul and MacArthur and Currid and Matthew Henry, others, and the wisdom You've given them. Lord, teach us that we too would proclaim You. In Your name I pray. Amen.